Our Bibles to Romans chapter number 4. Now, what the law could not do. So, what we're going through is the purpose of the law, and we began last week to explain what it could not do by saying what it could do. And what it can do is condemn all that don't perfectly follow the law. What it cannot do is give strength to those to follow its commands. So we as humans are weak, and because we are weak, what do? We fall short. Sin in the flesh captivates us. It has its desires within the inner man, so that we must have the inner man changed in order to follow the law and follow the commands of the law. We saw that by us preaching that only Christ is able to fulfill the law, we are not condemning the law, but we're establishing the law in its proper place, that proper place being that God himself is the only one that can keep it. Now, it's very important for us to understand, and this is what we were going through last week, and this is where we want to focus some of the time. So if we need to write things down to remember them, write them down. There are notebooks down in the print shop that if you are a member or if you come faithfully to Bethel Baptist Church, grab those sermon note takers and start to take notes so that you can understand what's being preached. You're only going to get out of the service what you take out of the service. Amen. So if you come and you sit there like a bump on the log, don't be mad if you get nothing out of the service. Now, if I get up here and I preach like a bump on the log, then we have a problem, right? So we have two bumps that aren't going to accomplish, that are not, bump on a not, okay, anyways, aren't going to accomplish anything. Keezy caught it. He caught it. Good. So when we look at this, we need to understand what's being taught, and we need to understand by applying our minds to what's being taught. There's two responsibilities within this church. One, that I'm prayed up and that I'm given over to preaching the word. And the second is that you're prayed up and you're ready to listen and apply the word as we preach. All right? Everybody got their listening caps on? Good. Good. We see that God did this wonderful thing to help us complete the law. And what is that? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So the first thing that we see is his incarnation. And he accomplished two things in his incarnation, or in God becoming man, coming to earth. First of all, he gave us a perfect body that would be sacrificed. Second of all, he actually became man, giving us that perfect body. And second of all, that perfect body had to be sacrificed. It had to become a penalty that was sufficient to pay the price that sin demands. Okay? So can we pay the price that sin demands? Yes, there's one way. Spending eternity in the lake of fire separated from God. And I'm not trying to scare anybody, but this is serious. This is what the Word of God says. All that aren't found with the covering payment of Jesus Christ's blood that was sacrificed on the cross, guess what's going to happen? You're going to spend an eternity separated from him, paying for your sins forever in the lake of fire. All right? Let me stop and say something really quick. I did the first part of the service to encourage you, not to downplay anyone here. All right? So I want to encourage us to take as much from the service as we can. All right? All right. So, secondly, what we're seeing in here is a twofold accomplishment of what happened from Christ becoming in likeness of sinful flesh. What happened? Well, his body was given and redemption was made available to us because on the cross Christ paid for the sin debt. And all that trust by faith and humility and come as their only way towards God in that payment that was made on the cross are able to see the fulfilling work of Christ's gift applied to them. And thus, they are able to stand perfectly before God, because not only does God impart his righteousness to us, but God places or imputes, places his very righteousness on us. So when God looks down on us, he does not see our sins. He sees the payment of Christ applied to us. So therefore, he sees the righteousness of his very Son applied to us. This is very important. And this is how the law was paid for, fulfilled. Christ put himself under the law, and he became sin for us who knew no sin. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet he had no sin. And anything that he did on this earth, the only time he became sin is when he took our sins upon himself. Third thing I wanted to explain and for us to realize is this is exactly what the law demands. This is exactly what the law is trying to get across. How does he do that? Well, the law does that by the convicting power of God. Remember in Exodus chapter 19, God comes down. He's shown his glory to the children of Israel. He's shown him, the children of Israel, that he is the only one that is the true God of the universe by defeating all the fake gods of Egypt. He opens a path for them to cross, and then when Egypt pursues, he allows the water to crash upon them, drowning the superpower of the world, showing that he's the one true God, then providing fresh water, providing food, providing leadership within the wilderness. And in Exodus 19, we come to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, all the people, God comes to them and he says, follow my law. And what do they foolishly say? All that thou hast said, we will do. So they had a conviction. They said within their heart, as Romans 7 tells us, the law is good. It's spiritual. It's righteous. But what does God do? He shows them that they're carnal, sold under sin by giving the Ten Commandments. And by the time Moses is coming down from the mount, and God is saying, get down and look at these people before I destroy them off the face of the earth. As he's coming down, they've already broken the Ten Commandments. Why? Well, because they made a false god and they're worshiping that god. So they couldn't even keep themselves pure for 40 days to follow the Lord's commandments. So what happens? Moses, in righteous indignation, breaks the law. But we saw last week that something more even powerful was happening. While Moses is getting the moral law and he comes back down for a short period to say, this is the moral law. And they again foolishly say, all that that it is said, we will do. Then Moses goes up, back up into the mountain. What does he do? He receives all of the information about the tabernacle. And what does the tabernacle show us? Well, it shows us that there would have to be a body given, right? There'd have to be a body given, and there would have to be a proper way of approaching God. And the only way that Israel could approach God to have their sins forgiven is by going through this specific way that was laid out in the old, in the law itself. So the law itself, after giving God's moral demands, both of how man could love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love each other as themselves, after that has been given and they have broken that law, the law then gives the method and remedy of what? Of how God himself would take care of their sins. Does this remind us of something? It should remind us of Adam and Eve, should it not? When Adam fell and Adam did what's wrong, what did God supply for them? Well, he supplied for them a penal substitution, a sacrifice that was perfect, that could cover their sins. And now he is, through the tabernacle, saying, here's a way of approaching me because I want a relationship with you. And in the law that you've broken, I have given the remedy. And what else did he do? Well, he did this amazing thing in Exodus 34 and in Deuteronomy chapter 2 verse 10 or 10 verse 2. I think it's Deuteronomy 10 verse 2. What does he do? He says, you know what? I want you to take these two tablets of my moral conduct and my moral code and my moral law that's perfect and righteous, and I want you to put it in a certain place. And what is that certain place? Well, it is the Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant covered by? It's covered by this awesome mercy seat. And when you read in your King James Version Bible, propitiation, you think mercy seat. Because what is happening? Well, blood was applied once a year to that mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. And what did it do? It made covering for what? It made covering to show that a sacrifice had been given that would cover them that year from the law's demands, because they had a perfect sacrifice that could be sufficient in the price that God demanded for that sin. And for 1,500 years, what is being added when they could and they had the Ark of the Covenant? Blood was being added. Blood that would never be washed off. Blood showing the bloody sacrifice that would have to be given, because life is in the blood. And a life was demanded to be given for the payment of sin. So we see a twofold practical working out of how the law was fulfilled by Christ. The demands of the law were fulfilled by Christ, because in the law itself, Christ is being pictured. He's being pictured in the body of the tabernacle in the temple, and he's being pictured, his redemption was being pictured by the daily, yearly sacrifices that had to be given for Israel to be able to approach God. So the law is crying out, we need someone above and beyond ourselves for us to receive forgiveness of sin. So that brings us to our sermon for today. Let's look at how all this correlates with the gospel. That's what we're going to focus on today. The gospel, or good news. All right? So we're looking at how the law is demanding things. We're looking at how in the law it's saying the sacrifice that must be given. And now we want to take the remainder of this sermon to look at the correlation with the gospel. The law correlating with the good news of Jesus Christ. We will do this through the example of Abraham and Isaac. All right? Now, remember, there's two things that we need to approach God. We need a perfect body, and we need a perfect sacrifice. We need a miraculous body that has been given that has not sin in it. We need a miracle baby, if it were. All right? And then we need that miracle baby to fulfill all of the law's demands and then give its life as a sacrifice for those laws. Is everybody following what we're trying to accomplish today? All right. If you're not, come and speak to me later and I'll try to make it even simpler, which usually makes it more confusing, but we'll do our best. So let's look at this good news proclaimed. Let's look at this good news. So what does gospel mean? It means what? Good news. And what are we looking at in correlation to the good news? A body that will be given. A specific miraculous body that will be given. Romans chapter 4, 1 through 5. And I turn to Philippians. Nice. Romans chapter 4, 1 through 5. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh. So, who is Paul speaking to here? Well, he's speaking specifically to the Jews, right? Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh. So you Jews, what are you going to say, Jew? What are you going to say, religious Jew? What hath he found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So what is this saying? Hey, if Abraham is declared righteous, and that was done through what he could provide through his flesh, then he would not uplift, he would not praise, he would not sanctify God to God's right position. He wouldn't have to say, thank you, Jesus, for all you've done. Thank you, Lord. Right? He could say, I did this through myself. Verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Or it was reckoned. It was placed upon his account as being righteous. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. What does Romans 6 say? For the wages, the payment of sin is death. Right? So, if Abraham could work for his right to come before God, what would he constantly be in? He would constantly be in debt. He would constantly have to work for the right to approach God. He would always have to work and work and work and work. And where does the Bible say he would be doing that eternal work in? Separated from God, in bondage to the destruction of eternal destruction in the lake of fire. That's what the Bible teaches us. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth, or accounts as righteous, what does he justify? The ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we need your power. We need your strength. We need the presence of the Holy Spirit to do his work in our midst. God, convict, encourage, and correct where you see fit through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see this good news proclaimed. Abraham's good news was this miraculous debt that was paid through someone else paying the debt. Hebrews 11:6 says, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So if you're going to come before God, you have to believe that he is. There's nothing added to God. Right? You can't come to God plus something else. You can just come to God and believe that he is sufficient. Amen? There's nothing else you can do but come to God and believe that he is the sufficient. And that he is the rewarder of them that diligently, constantly come to him and seek him and find him. They find him because he first found them. And that's the Christian life, is it not? A constant going to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ as our admission, depending on the Holy Spirit's leadership, because our prayers, sometimes we don't even know what we're to pray for, but we know we've been given a comforter that has the ability to distinguish what we need and then interpret that to God. And then God the Father leads God his Holy Spirit, and they work in perfect unity in leading us on the path of life. That's why your days should be filled with prayer and constant dependence on the Lord. We should always be seeking the Holy Spirit's direction for our life in prayer and through pondering the scriptures and lining up where we believe the Holy Spirit is leading us to according to the scriptures. So, what are we looking at here? We're looking at, what did Abraham believe? So the proclamation is, Abraham was declared righteous because he believed. And we're showing that he believed that God is. And that God is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So Abraham is believing that God is the sufficient supplier of everything, even the impossible. And because he believes that God is the sufficient supplier of everything, even the things that are impossible, he was counted as justified before God. Amen? He's justified. God himself has declared him a righteous. And when he stands before God, God does not see his failure. He sees his righteousness because Abraham believed. So there's a connection between belief and righteousness. What did Abraham believe? Galatians 3, 6 through 12. What did Abraham believe? Galatians 3, 6 through 12. So we're going to define he believed God. But God even gives us the specifics of what Abraham believed. What did he specifically believe God in? Even as Abraham believed God, Galatians 3, 6, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many are as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So, Abraham believed. And what did he believe? He believes some good news. And what was the good news that he believed in? Well, he believed in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, that there would be a seed that would come from Abraham that would bless all nations. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 define what that means to us today. For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. So, he believed that this seed would be given to him. And he believed in that promise of a seed that would come through him. Specifically, we're looking at, first of all, the good news proclaimed. What did Abraham believe? And how does that apply to us today? Abraham believed good news. He believed good news specifically that through him a seed would be given that would do what? Would bless the nations. How do we define that today? Well, we define that in the good news of Christ being sent, dying for us, being buried for us, and resurrecting from the grave for us. And that is the means of our being declared righteous before God. That is the gospel. That is the good news for us today. So, first, in the example, the good news proclaimed. Second, a defining of what that good news was that he believed specifically. What was that good news that he believed specifically? And how does that work out in our lives today and for him? Well, the good news that he believed specifically is that a miraculous seed would be given to him. Genesis 17, verse 6. Now, What is the surroundings of this promise? What is the surroundings of this promise, and why would it be so hard for Abraham to believe? Genesis 17, verse 6 tells us, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. So what's the significance of Abraham's faith, according to M.R. Dehaene? Well, there was years that dragged on, and this promise remained unfulfilled until Abraham and Sarah had both long passed the age at which either one in the natural course of nature could become parents of a son. Abraham was, for lack of a better word, impotent, and Sarah was sterile. What does this mean? Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 when we read in Genesis 18:11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. She couldn't have a baby. She had passed the length of time where she could give birth naturally. So, do you see some characteristics in this belief? What's one of the characteristics we see in this belief? Abraham believed even though it was naturally impossible. He believed despite his inability to accomplish what was being promised. You do not come to Jesus Christ and receive salvation until you come to the point that you realize that it's naturally impossible for you to have a relationship with God. There has to be a miracle that takes place. This is powerful, is it not? How many you great grandmas and great grandpas? Grandpa had a birthday on the 29th, 2 days ago, and he turned 84, I do believe. I'm sorry, but Grandpa's naturally not going to have any more children. Neither is Grandma, right? They're past that time. And if they were to have a child, we would call it literally a what type of child? A miracle child. Right? Man, if you're saved, you had to see that your salvation was a miracle. It wasn't something that you could do naturally. It was something that only God could provide. It was something that, what did Abraham and Sarah have to give to produce this child? Absolutely nothing without God. Amen? And God provided everything that they needed in order to have this child. Sarah was past the age of childbearing, and Abraham was impotent, Romans 4:19, Hebrews 11:11. It was at this time God came and told Abraham that he and Sarah would become parents of a promised son. God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. So what is the good news that he believed? Well, number one, that it was unnatural. There was no way that he could offer anything naturally that would produce this promise. Secondly, and Abraham believed this word of God. This is very important. He believed it, that it would come to pass, because it came from who? From God. See, he didn't get another story. There wasn't another 100-year-old man and 90-year-old woman that were running around saying, man, we tried this method and we got pregnant. Oh, let me tell you a story of what happened to me and the miraculous thing. I was sitting one night and this vision popped up. And it didn't lead me to Scripture. And it didn't lead me to anything that led to Scripture. But I'm saved and I know God had an encounter with me. But there's nothing that I can prove from Scripture. See, Abraham believed somebody specifically. He believed God. We don't just believe with no substance. We believe because the God of the universe has said it. That's why we believe it. As the statement says, God said it, and that settles it. Whether I believe it or not. So what is this? Even though it was impossible in the course of nature, it would take a miracle, a supernatural act to make these two old people parents of a son. Although it was naturally impossible, we read, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it for him as righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. We can see the correlation in the miraculous birth of Isaac and of Christ. One was born from revived life and the other was born of a virgin. So we see a miraculous birth. You see the comparison? Both of them miraculous. God gave Abraham life. And by the way, Abraham had more children after Isaac, which is pretty amazing. What is happening here? Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. There was no man. It was a miraculous birth. Three, we can see the correlation in the miraculous birth. Okay. Now, so we've gone through the good news proclaimed. We saw what was Abraham's good news that he believed. We saw that he, in that good news, that was not, it would have to be something that was above what naturally could happen. Second, it would have to be God that would give this to him. And third, we saw that it would correlate with that promised seed of Abraham that would be born of a virgin. So there's this awesome correlation between the birth of Isaac and the birth of Christ. It was a miraculous, awesome birth that would provide righteousness. However, the correlation doesn't stop there. We also see the substitutionary death of this promised son. Abraham, again, believed the gospel or good news that he would have a son. And in Genesis 22, we have a detailed account of Abraham, the type of the father, taking his son, the type of Jesus Christ, up the mountain and there potentially and typically or as a type, offering his son upon the altar. Yes, Abraham believed the gospel, the good news of the miraculous birth and the substitutionary sacrifice of the same son. For God provided a substitute for Isaac when Abraham took the ram from the bushes and offered him up in the stead of his son in Genesis 22:13. There is, however, another part of the gospel of good news. It is the resurrection of the miraculous born son who was sacrificed on the mountain. While Isaac was not literally slain, nevertheless, God reckoned it as though it occurred. Isaac was only a type of the Lord Jesus, but he himself needed a savior. And so God provided him a substitutionary ram to die in his stead. But as far as God was concerned, he reckoned it as though Isaac was actually slain. And Abraham also potentially sacrificed his son. To Abraham, Isaac was as good as dead for three whole days from the time of the command to the sacrificing his son until God spared Isaac's life. And so when God suddenly intervened, it was a potential resurrection of the son. Do you see this? What? Isaac's as good as dead to Abraham. For 3 days, they're making travel, they're making plans, and he has a knife up. He's dead. He's dead. And God stops him. Yes, Abraham believes that while he would have to put his son to death, God would also resurrect him. It had to be that way. How else could God fulfill his promise of a seed? God had promised that in Isaac would he, his seed, be called, but Isaac had no seed. He was not even married when he was to die. If then God is to keep his word, Abraham reasoned, God would have to raise him from the dead after his sacrifice. Think about this. Jesus Christ, all through the law, all through the Old Testament, there's these pictures of a slain substitute. And then the Psalms and the prophets give us a picture of this slain substitute raising himself from the dead. This was seen by Abraham. Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed, even if he slayed his son, God was able to resurrect Isaac from the dead. So what's the conclusion of this whole thing? Genesis 22:14 says, "And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen." What is he saying here? He's saying God will provide a substitute. So the law, impossible for us to follow. The law, impossible for us to obey. The law, only one person could obey, and that's God himself, for he is the originator of said law. And he is the only one strong and capable of keeping the law. So what do we have to believe for us to receive salvation? God will provide. That's the gospel, amen? God, not me, not my works. God will provide the requirement for a relationship with him. And he'll do it through a miraculous birth. And he'll do it through a resurrected substitutional sacrifice. Secondly, Hebrews 11:17 through 19 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Romans 4:23 through 25 is the third point. "Now it is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him," or righteousness was placed upon Abraham because of his belief, "but for us also to whom it shall be imputed." What is being imputed? God's righteousness because of our belief in God. "If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offense." Delivered, given, incarnation, birth. Are you seeing the correlation to the Old Testament? The giving of the law, the failure to obey the law, the giving of the satisfactionary substitution for that failure. All of this is given by God to us. "Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." Justification says we are legally declared by the King of the universe, by the perfect, almighty, everlasting, all-knowing, ever-present God to be righteous in his sight. Finally, 1 John 5:10 through 11. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not on the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Are you believing on the Son today? He is the giver of eternal life. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. God, if there be one today that isn't saved because they've refused to believe on the substitutionary, satisfactory sacrifice of Jesus Christ, may today be the day that your Holy Spirit convicts them. May today be the day that through humility and faith they accept the one way to have an eternal relationship with you, and that is through your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh God, thank you so much for giving us a sacrifice that is worthy to pay for our sin. Thank you so much for giving us that special gift of Jesus Christ as a means of our salvation. May you use this service as you see fit to convict, to convert, to correct, and to comfort. May the Holy Spirit's evidence, presence be evident in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen. 102 in the red, standing together as we